The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
If you are a follower of Jesus, a believer, would it come as a shock to you if I said that there will be times when you look at your imperfect and but heartfelt attempts to follow him, and then you look at the world around you and you find yourself troubled? There's a tension building in you. Sometimes, by the way, that is related to pain, it's related to hardship, it's related to suffering. And your heart's like, where are you, Lord? Where are you in my pain? Do you not see this? Sometimes, though, it can also come from you look at your life and your walk with him, and then you look at the world we live in, whether you start with your friends and your family, your local community, the country, the globe, the news headlines, and it's like, Lord, the more I follow you, the more that the world around me seems to be quite content without you, doing quite well, actually winning. Are you sure you're on it? Have you ever felt that tension? For our summer road trip series today, we're going to make a stop and we're going to go into the Psalms, a portion of Scripture. Psalm 73, in fact, if you want to get yourself over there, just go to the middle of your Bible and part it. By the way, there's 150 Psalms. What's unique about the Psalms compared to all the rest of Scripture is they're just different. They're different than all the historical stories that are given in the Old Testament. They're different than Jesus' teachings, his parables. They're different than the apostles' letters and the doctrine that is given there. These Psalms are different. Why? Why are they different? Here's why. The Psalms are about how the human heart works. The deep parts of our heart, motives, emotions, reactions. And people are often shocked by the rawness of feelings in the Psalms. There's anger there. There's fear there. There's doubt there. Not just about their life, but it's directed at God. And it can make some people who have never read the Psalms go, what is that doing in the Bible? Well, God has given the Psalms to us as a precious gift to help us process our feelings in his presence. I cannot underscore that enough. It's almost as if, by the way, that God knew we'd need it. Shocking, eh? Psalm 73, look at it. It starts with a phrase there. You'll notice it in your header, a psalm of Asaph. That wasn't put in there by the publishers. That's in the original Hebrew. It's part of Scripture. Well, you're like, who's that and why should I care? And by the way, didn't David write the Psalms? Well, David is credited with 73 of the Psalms. Did you know Moses wrote one? Solomon wrote two. There's a bunch that we don't know who wrote, but Asaph wrote 12 Psalms. Now, what's interesting about Asaph, we know from Scripture, is he was appointed by David to head up all of the worship in the temple. He was the chief musician, the worship pastor, so to speak, of the temple in Jerusalem. He led choirs and musicians in the entire worship ministry of Israel. That means he knew God's word. He knew how to pray. He knew how to take what was going on with the sacrifices and tie them into the worship program, the liturgy, the worship services that would help people come into the presence of God. He was a spiritual leader. He was an artist. He had the confidence of the king. And he was in trouble. That's what this psalm's about. He felt like his faith in God was cracking like an eggshell. Look at verse 1. He starts off, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." No, note this verse. Quick shift. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." Slipped. Foothold. He's referring to his faith in God. Notice he doesn't say, by the way, he had completely slipped or lost it, but rather he almost did. He's saying, boy, I came close. I came close. And we're going to see that he got to a very bad place spiritually. As you read this psalm, at times it kind of feels like he's talking about, why do bad things happen to good people? And then at times it feels like, why do good things happen to bad people? But I really feel as I read these psalms, he's kind of lamenting and struggling with the fact that, why is it that it seems like so many good things happen to regular ungodly people who don't care about the Lord at all? And why does my life seem so unfulfilling in comparison? That's what Asaph's going on about here. I don't know about you, and maybe you're just more spiritually mature than I am, but I find myself able to relate to Asaph a little too much sometimes. I want you to look at what Asaph is going to go through. We're going to watch him completely slide into doubt for like the first 16 verses. He is raw. And then we're going to watch him climb back to faith and trust. And you need to go through this process. I believe it'll help you. And I've been praying a lot about that over the last few days, that God has something special for you today if you're in the same place. There's really just those two points, the descent and the ascent. Let's look at his descent into doubt. We want to watch him plunge here. You're going to see that his core problems start because he's comparing himself to others. By the way, that's rarely good for us, practically. But he's very deep on this. He's looking on the outside of the people of God, and what he sees sets him off, or to use a common term today, triggers him. And he's so honest. And it's really actually quite easy to see that there are really three stages of doubt he just falls down with. It starts with this first thing. Note it. He envies. He envies as he compares. Have you ever done that? That's the first, from verse 3 to 12. Let me just read it to you. You can get a feel for it for yourself. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Listen to all the things he is literally simultaneously criticizing them for, but at the same time, he's also kind of like, I want those. Verse 4, "They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." He is making some gross simplifications here, I got to say. That's what we do when we compare. We simplify everything and we just go, look at them, they got it perfect. Verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace. They close themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." He's kind of like, you know, they just don't have any constraints. They can do what they want. They don't have to be humble like God calls me to be. Pride's their power. They get to do it all. Verse 10. "Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" Verse 12. "This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth." He's saying they blaspheme against God and they get away with it. And God's not doing anything about it. And it just seems to be getting better and better all the time for them. You can actually feel the bitterness there. Well, I think the question here is, who's he looking at? What's driving him crazy? Well, I think for sure he could be just looking at injustice, thinking of wicked people doing wicked things who have power over other people and are hurting them. Maybe he's, now if I were to switch this into modern terms, maybe he's thinking about politicians who are corrupt, corporate leaders who are corrupt, maybe entertainment icons who have the world at their feet and they're just manipulating them or just leading them into wickedness. Or maybe he's thinking of powerful criminals. I don't know. I think it's even broader than that. I think he's looking at the world in general and the throngs of people outside the community of faith who don't give a rip about the Lord, and it's bothering him. So he's got envy on the one hand. Maybe the godliness part of him is there too, struggling. I got to admit, this week, when I read the news about the blasphemous portrayal of Jesus at the Paris Olympics, I had a tough time. I am very glad today we are going to redeem communion here. But I see what he's doing. I see his pain, his struggle. But I also see he's admitting envy. It's weird. On these verses, Pastor Tim Keller says, these are perfect and embarrassingly accurate description. By the way, he's a pastor in New York City, or was, of most of the people who live in Manhattan. It talks about very self-promoting people, many very ruthless people, many very smart people, but people who are basically promoting themselves and cutting throats and being very ruthless, and they're doing very well. Now, why is Asaph thrown off by this so much? I mean, some of you might be reading this and you're like, Asaph, big deal, man. That's the world. What do you expect? It's ruthless. What do you expect from pagans? They don't know God. That's why I came to Jesus Christ in the first place, Asaph. But hang on for just a moment. This man knows his Bible. He's taught the Psalms to the people of Israel. He knows the very first Psalm, if you ever do read Psalm 1. He knows the foundational Psalm of the whole book of Psalms says to the people of Israel, it says a lot of things, but he basically says those who are faithful to him are blessed. He then says things like that he will be with them, he will strengthen them, he will prosper them, and that the wicked will not ultimately get away with it. They will not withstand his judgment. But you know what Asaph's done? He's just picked and choose, and he's emphasizing it, and he's reduced it down to this, that the wicked prosper and the good suffer. And he's having a crisis of faith. He's asking the question, is Psalm 1 really true? Because when I look around, it doesn't seem to be true. Is God really good to his people? It doesn't look that way from where I'm standing. Those who don't worship God seem to be prospering. I kind of envy that. I really do. To put it in today's terms, it could be like he's saying, you know what? You know what? I want the power to do what I want to do. I want to be truly me. I want to determine what's right and wrong for me, like the rest of the world is doing. I want success according to the standards of the world. I want sexual activity outside of marriage any way I deem appropriate. I want to maximize the luxuries available to me. I don't want to be accountable to God. I hear this call to being godly. I look around and there just seems to be a better way to live. This is honest and it's raw. And he's opening up here. Now watch where it takes him. This is the second thing. He becomes cynical about his life of faith. Look at verse 13. He says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, I've wasted it. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings me new punishments. Now, he's now gone from envy to cynicism. He regrets his life. Obviously, he's arriving at a wrong conclusion. I'm not up here justifying him, but he's not being objective, but he is being honest, and it's shining a spotlight on the recesses of all of our hearts. Sometimes we go, what's the point of being godly then? What's the advantage of being a Christian if those who aren't Christians get what I want but don't get? In fact, not only do I not get what I want, but I get troubles to boot. Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, I might as well be your enemy. That's what verse 13 and 14 is getting at. Look at verse 13. In vain. Like, I've wasted my time. I have kept my heart pure. I've tried to follow God's ways. I've tried to live with sexual faithfulness, financial integrity. I've gone to worship. I've studied the word. I've cared for people. And look where it's got me. He's saying something that, if we're honest, we can sometimes identify with. Don't you ever come up against it? Those of you who have been walking with Jesus a long time, you may have felt this. I felt this before. Obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, living according to his standards of purity that the world laughs at, simplifying your lifestyle so that materialism isn't an idol, taking criticism, even derision, even hatred for being known as a Jesus follower. Like, is it all worth it? Are there real rewards in righteousness? You read Asaph here. It's as if he knows nothing of Psalm 23, which most people know. A psalm that talks about the Lord is our shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. He strengthens us. My cup overflows with my Lord. And it ends with, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Asaph would say to that, it's not computing. That doesn't compute right now. And I'm in inner turmoil about it. Which is why he gets to this third step in his descent into doubt. Note this. He wrestles with the way God works. Look at verse 16. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. He's saying, I tried to make sense of all this. I tried to make sense of how the wicked get away with it, and the godly just seem to not. I tried to reconcile what I've been seeing versus what I've been reading and singing and teaching, and I'm honestly worn out about it. How true is that? But what I love about his testimony here is it says that he is wrestling with all of this mess, his heart's mess. He's wrestling with it, honestly, in the presence of God, before the Lord. He's not running off saying, enough of this. He's doing this before God. Friends, I need you to know something. God's big. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your wrestling and your pain. He wants you to come with that. Bring it to him. But notice verse 15. He's concerned about being a hindrance to other people in their faith. See what he says? If I had spoken out like this, I would have betrayed your children. He's saying, I can't talk this way out loud. I can't just go vomit up all my feelings over everyone who will listen. I'm the worship leader, for crying out loud. I'm the chief musician in the temple. If I'd given everyone full exposure to what's really going on in my heart, I might cause them to completely collapse in their faith. That's a lonely place to be, by the way. Spiritual leaders of any type. When things are breaking in your heart and you're like, if I let them know and they're new in their faith, this is why I always encourage pastors, elders, teachers of any kind, spiritual leaders, you have to have group of people that you can open up to that are mature enough in your faith that you can talk about the things that are going on. The thing is, he knows that his confusion may not be right. He says, I know I'm confused. I know I'm envious and bitter, but I'm not sure I'm right either. So where does that leave him? Well, that's the descent right to doubt. That's where he's at right now. Some of you are like, finally, enough with the descent. I don't need help to get descent into doubt. I'm already there. What I need help with is how do you get out of it? And that's what the rest of the psalm is. Note this second thing. I just labeled it his ascent back to trust. And I really want you to see here as we go through the rest of the psalm, there are four things he does. And instead of just describing them to you, I want to give them to you as a prescription. It's Asaph's prescription for how he worked himself, how God led him back to a place of trust. Do these things. These are helpful. Apply them. Asaph's point is they changed my life. Here's the first one. He says this. Enter the sanctuary. Look at verse 17 or 16. When I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. Verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Now, what I want you to capture here isn't what happened. We'll get to that in a minute. I want you to understand where it happened. Where it happened is the key. He said that his perspectives changed when he went into the sanctuary of God. Now, what do you do in a sanctuary? You worship God. You draw near to God. You meet with God. He's not saying, I was the director of worship. I have a job description. I went to do my job at the temple. No, that's not what he's saying. And he's also not saying, I went and found a church and in that moment, in that one moment, everything was fixed. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, I needed a place to go to reframe my doubts. And it was only in the presence of God that I began to see things differently. And this is why this is important for us. One of the dangers all of us face when we go through periods like Asaph is going through is we isolate ourselves. I mean, I've seen this across the board. I've seen it in my own life. You start cracking. You start going through this. And what do? You withdraw. You isolate yourself from other Christians, the people of God. And you just hide. Thinking, I just got to work this out. But you know what? That it's never, ever takes you to a good place. You pull away from the things of the Lord when you actually need to be around them. And by the way, when I say enter the sanctuary, it's not saying you need to actually find a place that is labeled sanctuary. This isn't literal. In his case, the sanctuary meant the temple in Jerusalem, which was the heart of worship for all of the country. He knew he needed to be at the center of it. For us here, 3,000 years later, it means what Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir one another up. Let me say it again. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Our gathering here today, friends, is important. We need this. And I want you to know that the Holy Spirit's goal is to take all that happens in a Jesus-saturated worship environment, and He uses it to strengthen wherever you are at. He'll do it through the songs and the ministry of the word and the communion. And he'll do it in prayer and he'll do it in the community that happens around you as you talk and are around other believers. He'll do it through testimonies. He'll do it through baptism and communion. It's called mutual ministry. He uses all of that as a means of grace to help you get reoriented to the Lord, where you will be able to say like Asaph, you know what? I've allowed people to get big and God to get small. I've got things out of proportion. It needs to be, I just got to say, you know, when I think of Summerside and our worship services, the undercurrent of our worship services and our church community as a whole should never be, this is a place for people who have got their act together only. This is a place for people who figured it all out, who are essentially perfect. No. The undercurrent of this church, of our worship, is for wounded warriors. It's for tired saints. It's for doubting Thomases to come together where the undercurrent is. You come into the presence of God. You bring your heartbreak. You bring your questions. You bring your distress and your despair, and I'm telling you, the Lord, by His Spirit, has a word for you. God hears your cries, and this is the place you need to be. And we want to serve you with that. As leaders, I know our leader's heart. That's our we want to serve you with that to help you see Jesus Christ for all He is and will be for you. Here's the next prescription. Consider eternal realities. Look at what he says in verse 18. Surely you place them, he's talking about the wicked, on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. It's funny, he started off by saying he was on slippery ground. He almost slipped. He almost stumbled in his faith. Now he's saying, oh, you put them on slippery ground. You're not asleep at the wheel, God. You will deal with wickedness. You will not be mocked. Verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And then just drop down to verse 27 for a second. It's connected. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Somehow, as he's exposed to God's truths, he has a new insight into all the people in verses 3 to 12 that he was so messed up about. And he realizes that the present isn't the eternal. He realizes that he's only halfway through the book of his life. He's actually getting a refresher on an eternal perspective. Now, did you catch the severity of the language in there? That was pretty tough writing, what he said. That's just like the severe language Jesus uses in Revelation 21, verse 6, when he says, this is Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There it is. Severe language in the Bible. It's meant to make you sit up in your seat and give some serious thought to where you stand with God. And I'm not just talking about people who don't even know much about Jesus. If that's you here today, I want to encourage you. Keep coming out to this church. We're going to be back in the book of Mark this fall, and we're going to learn all about the life of Jesus. You'll find out some things maybe you never knew that could change your life forever. But this is also talking to believers here. So many of you here have walked with Jesus for a long time. Many of you profess you know him. You're good church attending people. You look the part. Do you want to know what haunts me as a pastor? It troubles me. Why doesn't this wake more people up? Why are we so chill? Why are we able to hear that and not even take a moment to consider, does my life show anything that says Jesus Christ is my priority? I can't figure out for the life of me why more Christians aren't rocked by this. But not rocked by Jesus himself saying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me accursed, for I do not know you. I've been walking with Jesus for about 37 years now. And there are many times in my walk where my prayer is this. I wrote it out this week. Lord, I want to know you more. I don't want my walk with you to be a sham. I feel so weak. Help me to be faithful. I repent of my selfishness, my agendas, and my minimizing of your holiness. We do that as Christians. That's what we're called to do all the way until we meet him. What Asaph is saying is, I saw something about God I forgot. I saw the justice of God. And it made me think about the future of the wicked. And it made me think about my own life in light of eternity. It made me think real hard about who God is, who I am, and how I really want to be right with him. That led him to this next thing. Assess your attitude honestly. It's time, Asaph says, for some confession. Always a good place to start. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. That's pretty refreshing. He's admitting that his bitterness wasn't just about how the wicked are thumbing their noses at God and why God doesn't judge him. I'm sure that was part of it. But he's also saying, my motives weren't that pure. My envy of their pleasure was real envy. I wouldn't have been ticked off with them and their prospering if I hadn't started wanting a piece of the same pie that they had. I was angry because I wasn't getting my comforts. I wasn't making any money. I wasn't moving up in this world. That's verse 22. I was senseless and ignorant, he's saying to God. That's confession. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. I don't know what I was thinking. I got all tied up in knots, Lord. Who did I think I was to be qualified to question your judgment and righteousness and the goodness of God? The temptation is there for all of us to look at the lifestyle Christ calls us to in this world and the sacrifices we will be called to make to be faithful, and then be tempted to twist it and go, well, you know, did he really say that? Or if we're faithful to then slip into bitterness and say, you know what, God, I've been trying, but you're just not fair. There is coming a day where we're going to even wonder how we could have possibly even thought that. For Asaph, it happened as he broke before the Lord in his presence, in his confession. And that set him up to see the goodness of God in a way he hadn't before, leading him to this final thing. I love this one. Rest in God's grasp. These final verses are some of the most memorable and comforting verses in the entirety of Scripture. And I want you to see them as Asaph feeling the grasp of God holding his hand, which he then realizes never left him. And this is what completed his ascent back to trust. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. Pastor Luke just read this. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the Christian life, folks. God grasps your hand, even when you have lost a sense that he is holding it. That's the great claim of Jesus, by the way. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise the Lord. This psalm ends with him saying, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign God my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What a turnaround. Completed. For a man who started out the psalm as one whose feet almost slipped, he's seeing God now with new eyes. The things I want to say lead so well into communion. They really do. Because maybe you're thinking, this stuff here that you've been talking about, Leo, is so encouraging. God holding his hand and all that, and maybe Asaph deserved it, but honestly, how do I know that God's going to keep holding my hand? I'm not as godly as Asaph. And this is where I get nervous, because I stumbled and I've slipped so many times. And I'm constantly in and out of doubt. Here's where I want you to focus this morning as we even consider the bread and the cup. Look at Jesus for a second. Because he's the only person in history who experienced greater rejection than anyone ever in history. He was the only one who lived perfectly faithful before God. And yet, God turned his face away from him, turned his back on him, let go of his hand. When Jesus was in the garden, he plunged himself into doubt. He began to be sorrowful and troubled, it said, and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the next day, as he's dying on the cross, suffering the greatest doubt anyone could ever have, because it was there as he bore our sin, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because, folks, God let go of his hand in that moment. He was forsaken so you could be forgiven. God let go of his hand so that we could actually know what it's like for God to never let go of your hand. And that is at the heart of the gospel. That is the essence of your assurance of faith. And I really want you thinking about that promise today as we take of communion. So before we do, would you just join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I stand at this table with the bread and the cup. Lord, a very sacred thing. You've told us that you want us to do this in remembrance of you. And Lord, we do this today with a heartfelt desire to glorify and honor the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the one who was on that cross, who bore our sin, who had to go through your rejection, experience your wrath, be cut off, experience darkness, so that we would never have to. And as we partake of the bread and the cup today, work in our hearts in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.